Romans chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 16 for a little bit of context, but our interest is verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Father, the grass fades, the flower withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Help us to understand these wonderful truths of the gospel that we will uncover and look at this morning. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In life, we all have to choose what hills we are prepared to die on, where no amount of personal sacrifice could be too high. Sometimes this means standing alone when others fall away. It's like the picture that we've all seen of trust from 1989 in China, of that lone man standing in front of the tank in the Tiananmen Square protests, as he stands to block its advance, standing for what he believed was true. As Christians, we have a number of tanks, as it were, to stand in front of, a number of hills to die on. And we ought to make ours to die on, even if it means standing alone. The most important of these hills is the message of the gospel itself, the good news of God that there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who place their faith in Him. Here in the gospel we find holy ground we can never retreat from, never compromise, never change, or never adapt. In the early 1500s in northern and central Europe, God began to stir the hearts of many men and women for a recovery of the gospel. We call this the Reformation era. For centuries, Roman Catholicism had become the increasingly dominant and controlling visible representation of Christianity, yet the name and the message of Christ were increasingly obscured. But the Reformers discovered the true gospel underneath the dead tradition of Catholicism, and they staked the gospel flag in the ground, and they led an advance for the truth. And so when Martin Luther was asked to recant of his writings, he was prepared to die on that hill, and he said, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God, help me." When William Tyndale, who translated the scriptures from the original languages into English for mass distribution, he was killed for this, and he only prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." In Oxford, during the English Reformation, Hugh Latimer said to his friend Nicholas Ridley, as the flames licked at their feet, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." John Huss, a pre-Reformation era reformer, said, "I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth." So you see, friends, there are hills that we must die on, and for the gospel, we must do such. And we ought to be spurned on for Christ by the boldness and great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us as stalwart defenders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As any military commander ought to know, the best place to discover where our defensive priorities ought to be is that place where the enemy is focusing his attacks. And so it is in the Christian faith, because there is within the gospel message a linchpin, a access point where we find that the enemy is working tirelessly to obfuscate in the church. Because when this hinge pin comes out, the gospel itself crumbles and men are led into darkness. I'm talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This glorious doctrine is at the heart of the gospel and ought to be considered our front line. Church historians call this doctrine the material principle of the Reformation. It's that which defined the essential substance of what the Reformation was all about. For the doctrine of justification by faith alone directly answers the great question of the Reformation. How can a person be made right with God? How can the guilty be pardoned in the sight of a holy God? This was the question of Job in ages past. Job 25:4, how can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Now the reformers, most of whom were at first Roman Catholic priests, theologians or monks, they came to see that in Catholic dogma, over time the church had begun to teach that the way a person could be right with God was Christ plus salvation, not a Christ alone salvation. That it was a faith plus salvation, not a faith alone salvation. They introduced works. They were preaching another gospel, which is no gospel. And the great rediscovery then that we individually must make this morning ourselves is that in the gospel, through faith alone in Christ's through faith alone in Christ, God's righteousness is credited to the guilty. And so we are declared by God as righteous and without sin, and we are given all that is Christ's and apart from human works. So those things said by way of introduction, I want to continue by, before we look at the text of Romans, with a concise retelling of the story of Martin Luther, a key figure of the Reformation. Martin Luther was a German monk, ordained priest and professor of Bible in Wittenberg, Germany, in the early 1500s. As one author put it, Luther seemed to face some monumental life crisis every 5 years or so from 1505 onwards, leading to the critical Reformation moment when he posted the infamous 95 Theses to the Wittenberg All Saints Church in Germany on the 31st of October, 1517. In the year 1505, as a new law student, after leaving his university one day, Luther was caught in a storm. A storm perhaps even more violent than the one we experienced on Thursday. And a lightning bolt struck the ground just feet in front of Luther. And he cried out, as a devout Catholic as he was, he cried out to Saint Anne, the mother of Mary. Help me, he said, and I will become a monk. Well, Luther survived that day, and true to his word, he entered the monastery. But as a monk, Luther could never find the peace with God he so desperately wanted. All of the Catholic dogma put before him in his studies as a scholar and his vocation as a priest, it brought him no relief. In his own words, he said, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Luther, you see, was restless in his soul. He was known to go into such depth in confession of sins before the priest, sometimes for up to 3 hours, that the priest would become exasperated with him. Luther found himself mortified at the thought of dying, having some unconfessed sin he'd forgotten about, and perishing forever in hell. He was haunted by the fact that he knew he was a worm and a sinner before a most holy and righteous God. As R.C. Sproul wrote, he knew the severe penalty for breaking the law of God, and he knew that his soul was exposed to the potential torment of everlasting damnation. But you see, the Roman church had no good news for Luther. Skip forward to the year 1515, and now as a professor of Bible, Luther began lecturing through the book of Romans. Here was another lightning bolt crisis moment for Luther, which would change his life forever. Luther found himself before these words we have just read in Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel of the For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. As Luther pored over his Greek New Testament and the letter of Romans, he realized that his whole understanding, and indeed that of the Catholic Church, had been horribly wrong as to this righteousness of God. To Luther, you see, the righteousness of God had been something that is to be actively sought by man and attained ourselves, rather than passively received. And so Luther had been terrified of this righteousness of God, because it made God unapproachable to Luther, who knew his own sin. But by the Spirit of God, he came to see that the Apostle Paul was talking about the fact that there is a righteousness available to sinners for their justification and right standing, and it's that which comes through faith alone. In Luther's own words, to quote, he wrote of Romans 1:17, "The righteousness of God must not be understood as that righteousness by which he, that is God, is righteous in himself, but as that righteousness by which we are made righteous, that is justified by him. And this happens through faith in the gospel." And with that, he goes on to say, the doors of paradise, as it were, opened up and swung open, and he walked through, now realizing that all the sinner required to know they are forgiven, to know they stand rightly before God, was that God had so freely provided through faith in Christ alone that righteousness, and it comes apart from human works. He saw that in the gospel, God provides an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness from outside of us credited to the sinner. The righteousness of God is a righteousness which justifies, that is, it declares the sinner as in right standing with God. And so the classic Reformation saying of Luther's, therefore it was in the Latin, simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time, righteous and a sinner. A saying, dear friends, capturing the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith, that at the same time we are both righteous as counted righteous in Christ and a sinner. So let's move to the text of Romans for our remaining time. A little context here will be helpful for a start. The first 17 verses of Paul's letter to the Romans are an introduction to the letter as a whole. Paul first identifies himself to the church at Rome as one set apart for the proclamation of the gospel, verse 1. A gospel long promised in the scriptures past, now fulfilled by the arrival of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees his whole life as focused upon bringing about the obedience of all people everywhere to this gospel. He considers himself as one under obligation to preach the message to all men, verse 14. He longs to eventually arrive in Rome and to preach and minister the gospel among the Christians who are at Rome, in verse 15. And Paul then says in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel message, meaning, as an understatement, that he is amazed by the gospel. He is proud to be an ambassador for it. He then goes on in concise form in verse 16 and 17 to state why he is not ashamed of the gospel, and so introduces what is the central concern of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul has many reasons, and I'll summarize them as given by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his Romans commentary on this first chapter. The first reason Paul is not ashamed is because it concerns good news. This is the best possible news among man. Secondly, because in the gospel, it is a great and comprehensive salvation, a total end-to-end plan of God. Thirdly, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's way of salvation. It's not of man's doing, it's God's. Fourthly, because it is a powerful gospel, mighty to save. Fifthly, because it is a gospel for all the world, to the Jew as to the Gentile. Sixth, because it is good news that God has revealed, that is, it is a revelation made fully known in Christ. Seventh, because of the content of its revelation. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God made available to sinners. And finally, Paul is not ashamed because it is by faith alone that this righteousness of God is provided to the believer on Christ. Now we want to focus our attention just on verse 17. So let's do so now. And an all-important question that we need to answer to understand this passage is this. What is this righteousness of God that the Apostle Paul speaks of here? It seems there are three main understandings that have emerged, all with elements of truth, but only one which can justifiably explain what the Spirit is saying in this passage. First, some hold that this righteousness of God refers to the attribute of God's righteousness. We refer to God as a righteous God, don't we? In other words, the idea that God's righteous character is revealed in the gospel of Christ. That's how some have taken this to mean. And this was how Luther first understood it, before suddenly realizing it that he had it all wrong. Because it made Luther stand beneath the righteousness of God and see nothing approachable to God in that. Secondly, some say that this righteousness speaks of the saving action of God. In other words, God made promises that he would move in human history to bring the promised seed into the world, the Messiah, and he has done so in Christ. Now that is, of course, true. In this way, God shows himself by his activity as righteous to fulfill his promises. Some commentators will say it refers to God's covenant faithfulness. Well, again, this is a true fact, but I don't think this is what Paul is saying here in this passage. And thirdly, the clear and, I believe, correct view, the view of the Reformers, is that this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is a peculiar righteousness, and it's one that is available to the sinner. It is God's righteousness packaged up and gifted or imputed to the sinner. In other words, Paul describes the essential feature of the gospel as the bestowing of God's righteousness upon the sinner, a righteousness they require to have fellowship with him, but they cannot produce themselves. Later on, Paul says in Romans 5:17, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And so the commentator, John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says, "It is a righteous status which God requires if we are ever to stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which he reveals in the gospel, and which he bestows freely on all who trust in Jesus Christ." So I want you to picture with me a courtroom scene. Perhaps if you've been on jury before at some point, you'll understand how a courtroom works. A defendant is there, guilty on numerous charges, and they stand in the dock. And the judge, having heard the defendant's charges read out, he then unexpectedly declares that the defendant is justified. They are no longer condemned. In other words, he says, "I declare you as righteous and therefore no longer under the condemnation of the law," and sets the defendant free. Friends, this is what happens in the gospel. It is we who are in the dock. Our sin and charges are piled high. And God is the judge in this cosmic courtroom. And he looks over all your transgressions and then comes down the hammer. And as your head hangs, thinking that there is no hope for you, instead of hearing the words "condemned," you hear your name and the word "justified." You hear, "Set him free. I shall cover his debts." That's the message of the gospel. Paul says later in Romans 3, "In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, that God justifies the guilty and does not compromise his own justice is because in that courtroom scene, he points over to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "My Son shall be your willing substitute. He will pay your debts down to the last one. He will earn the righteousness you require before the law, and it will cost you nothing." So I like how Calvin, another reformer, put it. He says, "I take the righteousness of God to mean that which is approved before his tribunal." In other words, God is in Christ supplying his own righteousness that we required in his courtroom, that which we did not have ourselves, and now we can live before God in right standing. This is the greatest news, the greatest story ever told among men. And you see, friends, in Orthodox Roman Catholic teaching, their concept of justification is markedly different from what I've just explained, and it's foreign to Scripture. Over time, the idea developed that justification is a making righteous, which stands in stark contrast to the biblical concept of declaring righteous. In Catholic teaching, when you are baptized into the church as an infant or an adult, you are said to enter into a state where, because of the waters of baptism, the grace of God has been infused within. Then you must maintain that state of grace, which is in no way immutable. It can be lost, particularly through committing what they call mortal or grievous sins. One can maintain their state of grace, they say, by attending the Mass, by taking of the Eucharist, by confessing your sins to a priest, by paying indulgences, by praying to the saints, and all of the apparatus that Catholicism provides. And so what happens is that Catholicism places people on the works treadmill, works to make you righteous. That's why it is a Christ plus religion. It's a faith plus religion. They place you on the treadmill of works to make you righteous. Christ's work is only considered a component of what is required for your final justification. You ought to see why Luther could find no peace, because with this teaching, your salvation is in a state of flux. They can offer you no assurance that you will go to heaven when you die, because they have to look at the spreadsheet and look at the data and say, well, how did he do in his performance? Forgetting that it's not based on our performance. It's based on Christ's performance. We don't represent ourselves when we go to heaven. Christ represents us. That's why Luther could find no peace. The sinner asks, how can I possibly know if I have done enough to secure my justification? And we could say a lot more, but the simple fact is that whether one is justified or not in Catholicism depends entirely on whether you, of your own volition, cooperate with that grace that they say is infused at baptism. That is no gospel. It is a rank heresy, what Rome teaches. This is not the good news of Jesus Christ, without even scratching the surface of the grave errors of Roman Catholicism. So before we close, look at this last phrase in verse 17, which reads, "from faith to faith." Or in the NIV, which I think gets the sense right, Romans 1:17 in the NIV, "for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Paul is using a rhetorical device here to emphasize that the transmission of this righteousness of God as right standing for the sinner is all of faith. So essential to this gospel Paul is preaching is faith from first to last. It is all of faith. And thus here is emphasized the primacy of faith as the conduit along which God's justifying righteousness is made available to the sinner. Another has said this, a righteous status which is altogether by faith. And friends, we must not make faith into some kind of work or some kind of new law. We're not saved on the basis of our belief or our faith. We're saved because of the righteousness that has been given us, and it comes to us along the conduit of faith. We ought to think of faith as something like a causeway containing a flow of water. Or if you think of a piece of spouting on a roof that holds and directs the water, faith is a little bit like that. It is that which God uses to direct his own righteousness to the sinner. Matthew Henry said, faith is all in all, both in the beginning and progress of Christian life. It is not from faith to works, as if faith puts us in a justified state and then works kept us in it. But it is all along from faith to faith. It is faith pressing forward and gaining the victory over unbelief. Let me say a few words of conclusion. There's a man by the name of David Sanderman. I don't know exactly how to pronounce his surname. He lived in 1826 to 1858. He was a Scottish missionary to China, and he died at the age of 32. He loved the Lord, he loved the lost, he loved this gospel, and he took it to foreign peoples with limited access to the Word of God. But the Lord in providence took David home during a cholera epidemic, and he died, as many would say, too young, 32 years old. His testimony on his deathbed sums up all we have seen by looking at this doctrine of justification. David's friend asked him about his spiritual state as he watched him die. And David responded, I am head to foot in righteousness. And that's just it, isn't it, friends? On your deathbed, it's not going to matter really anything else but whether you stand head to foot in righteousness, and not your own righteousness, but that of Christ's. The promise of God, even here now in Woodlands this morning, few number though we may be, is that the righteousness of God that you, the sinner, so desperately need is available because of what Jesus has done for you. You need only receive. You cannot earn it or be worthy of it. He does not ask you to. He says, believe upon my Son, and I shall credit all the righteousness you require for glory to you, free of charge. I have provided all you need. Only come and drink at the well of eternal life. Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. Why? Well, he has done all we need and never could ourselves. Martin Luther discovered by God's grace the truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone. But you and I must discover it for ourselves. And I ask you in closing, are you standing this morning, and are you sure? Are you standing head to foot in the righteousness of Christ? And if you aren't, what's stopping you this morning from calling upon him and saying, God, give me what I do not have myself? Let's pray.